We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we stopped on page 638 at point 18. And that was the conclusion of a number of points that we had gone through having to do with the passage in 1 Peter. And so we'll resume at that point. I think we've made it back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and we noted a few points along the way. On page 637, to read us back into this, we noted that the virgin birth separated Christ from Adam so that there was no imputation of Adam's original sin in an absent sin nature. So he came into this life sinless. He had no sin nature. Adam's original sin was not imputed to him, and the fact that he had free will meant that he had the option to commit sins but never did so. We know that he was successful in not doing so because he was qualified to go to the cross and receive the imputation of all humanity's sins and was judged for them. And we know that therefore, because of the Scripture's revelation, that he was successful in his operation there on the cross, and we've benefited from that. Everyone in human history actually has benefited from it. And so the purity of his body was maintained by the integrity within his soul, which never allowed his volition to commit one personal sin. And so the purity of his person meant that his body was the target of the imputation of the entirety of human sins. The importance of the phrase "in his body" confirms that it was his physical person that was the target for human sins. The body did not possess a target for humanity's sins. Therefore, the imputation of those sins to him was a judicial decision by the justice of God. So we have a diagram that we noted just before time caught us, and it is one with which you're familiar, but it distinguishes between the imputations. There are judicial imputations in the Y radical, and those are the ones that are very important for us to note because these are the ones that are judicial or forensic. And so there are real imputations and judicial imputations. And right here we see the judicial imputation of all the sins were imputed to Christ. And therefore there is a judicial imputation of divine righteousness as a result for those who believe. And righteousness is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. It is God's righteousness to us, and that develops a grace pipeline to give us all the sustenance we need in order to be a good soldier for Christ. And then if we move across the board here, we see the potential to execute God's plan as a result. It is a potential because so many people do get saved but don't really pursue Bible study. They may get involved in religion. They may have a lot of things going on in a works program. They may be trying to be saved. They placed their faith in Christ, but someone at a church will tell them that, no, you don't really know you're saved until you do a certain amount of works. And we have people here watching out for you to make sure that you are consistently doing these things. And after a while, once we're convinced that you're actually saved, then we know you're among the elect. And so this person has to sweat mightily in order to convince what's called the elders that they really are believers when all they did was place their personal faith in Christ. Well, if they get the pertinent doctrine to advance in the plan of God, that develops what is called a hope, a confidence actually, a confidence of escrow blessings in time, and therefore the imputation of these blessings in time occurs once you advance in the plan of God. Then you move to real imputations again. You have eternal life, escrow blessings in time. That sets up a potential for escrow blessings in the eternal state. And therefore, these things occur here in the eternal state at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so we noted that as time was running out on us last evening. And then the last point we noted is number 18. In God's dealings with the human race, there are two major classifications of imputations. As we just noted, there are real imputations and judicial, so we wanted to define those and did so about the time the clock caught us last evening. A real imputation is which the justice of God imputes under the principle of antecedence and affinity. In other words, in a real imputation, you have an affinity for the imputation. There are two factors that are involved in this. A, what is imputed from the justice of God and the home or target for the imputation. And B, in a real imputation, what is imputed is in harmony, agreement, or affinity with the target of the imputation. Secondly, there is the judicial, where the justice of God imputes under the principle of antecedently one's own. Therefore, there is no affinity, no home or target between what is imputed and the recipient. And therefore, only one factor exists, which is that that is being imputed. And so we noted this diagram here to illustrate this concept having to do with suretyship. Now, this actually is a legal term. It comes from Black's Law Dictionary that I think if you've ever been in a lawyer's office, you'll see this volume up on his bookshelf. But here's a way to explain this. The contract of suretyship is a legal term, and here is how it is defined. A contract where one party, namely Jesus Christ, engages to be answerable for the debt of another. Now, I'm the one putting the brackets in, the brackets that say Jesus Christ and so on. That's what I've assigned to this definition so that it will be a definition you can understand. A lending of credit to aid a principal. So a principal needs credit of some kind, and the principal is going to be mankind. Having insufficient credit of his own. We're fallen, we have sin and a sin nature and so on. The one expected to pay, having the primary obligation. We have the obligation to get right with God, being the principal, therefore mankind. And the one bound to pay, that is Jesus Christ. If the principal, mankind, does not come up with a payment, being the surety, therefore Jesus Christ. A surety is an original promisor or debtor, that's Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, that's eternity past, and is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal. That would be mankind. And that, therefore, is what necessitated the cross, and that's what necessitated Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, to enter into human history as true humanity. So we'll resume our study this evening at point 19. Thus, great emphasis is placed on the source of the judicial imputations, that is, the justice of God. So we have to line up with the justice of God. Therefore, there is no harmony, agreement, or affinity between the imputation and the object of the imputation, that is, our sins and Jesus Christ. So he is the one that has to take upon himself what he does not earn, what he does not therefore produce upon his own self, but therefore takes on what others have produced among themselves. Taken off us, put on him. So a judicial imputation may also be referred to as a forensic imputation. And a quote on that and defining it, belonging to the courts of justice. This indicates the application of a particular subject to the law. And in this case, the justice of God makes a judicial or a forensic decision to impute the sins of the human race to the perfect body of Jesus Christ. And so the verse continues with the location to which God will make that forensic imputation. It's the prepositional phrase, on the cross. And so you have a noun there, stauros, translated cross, and here a little bit of details on that. We have the word cross, stauros, or stauros actually. That's crux emissa, referred to the combination of an upright beam, that's called a stipes, which projected above the shorter crossbeam called the patibulum. And you'll see a little diagram there in your notes that actually creates a cross. Now, this form, among three others, was the one used for the Lord's crucifixion because of this statement that's found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. And above his head they put up the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's Houtas estin Iesus ha basileus ton iodion. And that is translated, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it's interesting that that was put there. And it was Pontius Pilate that required that that be done. Jesus told him in his exchange with the Pontius Pilate that he was the King of the Jews. And that was fine with him. He was submissive to the emperor up in Rome. And Jesus told him that he was not of this world, but he was the King of the Jews, and that was fine with him. You know, throughout the Roman Empire, there were a lot of people who ran the show in the various countries that Rome had conquered, but they all had to submit to Caesar. And so that was nothing that was out of the ordinary as far as Caesar was concerned. So Jesus Christ was destined to die spiritually due to the imputation of humanity's sins to his body, where they were judged by the justice of God. Now, once the judgment was completed, the Lord confirmed it with his proclamation from the cross, which is tetelestai. It's translated, "It is finished," and that's John 19, verse 30. We know at that point when he said that word, tetelestai, translated, "It is finished," it means that he had completed the project. He was successful in receiving the imputation of all humanity's sins. He was judged for them, and therefore, at that point, the whole issue of salvation was concluded. All one had to do was believe in Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. Now, this, of course, was understood throughout the Old Testament. They looked forward to the cross, and therefore they realized that there would be a substitutionary sacrifice for them in some way. The messianic idea, of course, was imminent throughout the Old Testament. We have done a great deal of study recently on how Abraham understood this. He got his mind around the fact that his son, Isaac, was going to be an imagery of the sacrifice of a coming Messiah. And he was willing to sacrifice his son on an altar in order to follow God's guidance. What God wanted Abraham to do was to give an illustration that could be used from that point on to sell the idea to the Jewish people that there would be a Jewish Messiah that would take care of their sin problem. And of course, we studied that in a great bit of detail. All of that led to our understanding of the working object of Jesus Christ in the gospel of salvation. You must believe, and believe, pistuo, must have an object. It's transitive. And that object, of course, is the Messiah. It turned out to be Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek phrase for Messiah, which is Hebrew. And so people would get that, and they would be saved by understanding that concept and that idea. So his spiritual death ensured that everyone might have the opportunity to die to sin and then to live to righteousness. And that, of course, is the case for all of us who call ourselves Christians. Our duty, therefore, once we understand these things, is to take on the obligation of communicating, first of all, learning, and then communicating these ideas externally to others. It can be done by things that you do. This is called functions of a Christian that executes what he understands from Scripture, and therefore that is demonstrating to the outside world divine thought. They may not understand that, but God honors his word wherever it is found, and therefore these people are aggrandized by the fact they orient and adjust a divine viewpoint. They pull that trigger with regard to their volitional decisions, and all of this plays out for them over time. So this is the way to evangelize sometimes is silently by simply doing what the Bible requires you to do. And when you do that, therefore, that is a form of evangelism. It's the kind of thing that is associated ultimately with verbiage, where you begin to speak of things biblical and using that as your resource for making good decisions from a position of strength. So we have the word die in the aorist middle participle of apogenomai, literally to cease or to be what one was before. Wanted to put up, since we're exegeting 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, we're down to verse 24. It reads this way in the expanded translation, "And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin." Now, we're to the word die here, but let's go on and finish the expansion. "That is, converted from what we were before, and therefore live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sown together with him." So we've made it down to the word die here in verse 24. And we have the word apogenomai, to cease to be what we were before. This phrase can be consolidated into one word that can be the word conversion, and is defined as follows: a spiritual and moral charge attending a change of belief or conviction. Specifically, the experience associated with and involving a definite and decisive adoption of religion, especially a Christian religion. Now, that comes from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. And so the dictionary adequately defines this idea. And so the dying here is not the loss of physical life, but the cessation or the discontinuance of what one was before. So what is stopped is the sin nature's dominance from its headquarters in the body. This shows the battle, the warfare that goes on in the soul of a believer. There is intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. A fifth column is a concept and an idea of invasion. It can be external or internal with regard to the believer. But let's just take a city state, and it's got four walls, and it's got all kinds of defensive positions built into those walls. And if they can hold off an advancing army, the army can have four quadrants covered, and therefore in trying to invade at any one of their points. And therefore, it was understood on one occasion that maybe there would be a weak spot along the way, and they'd better be careful. But the commander of this particular operation said, "Well, I'm not worried because I have a fifth column." And the fifth column meant that there was an insurgency inside the walls of the city, and they had a plan to execute as well. Well, this is what the sin nature has for us. We have within our body a fifth column. And the fifth column has to do with the sin nature and all of the things that emerge from it. So let's take a look at how that works within us. Let's take the intrinsic fifth column, which is in green, and that's on the right. We've studied the agent provocateur. These are the lust patterns that are typical of the old sin nature. There are many lust patterns. We noted about 10 of them in our studies. Some are weak with regard to some of those, but very strong against others. There's some things that people simply are not led to do, but there are other lust patterns that they are very weak in defending. And so what the sin nature does right here inside the body is send up these agent provocateur. That's lust patterns. And you have from the lust pattern, they penetrate the soul because a weakness is discovered with the volition. And then when the idea is codified and volition responds positively, then there's a penetration of the soul. That means that the Holy Spirit is no longer the driving force for this person's soul. So the Holy Spirit removes himself. That's called being out of fellowship. And the lust pattern takes over dominance in the soul. That gives the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. Now, that's intrinsic. Now, an extrinsic fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through the doctrines of demons. And so this is an outside force that comes in. Remember, the old sin nature is internal. It's an internal fifth column. External has to do with penetrating the wall. And the wall that's penetrated is the bubble, as we call it. And so we have the fifth column infiltrating from outside the body through doctrines of demons. And these doctrines of demons come in and try to find a weak spot within your thought process, your inventory of ideas. Is there a category of doctrine you're really not up to speed on, and therefore there's a weakness, and therefore evil viewpoints can be infiltrated into your thought process, and you will respond to that? So human viewpoint is one of the things that can emerge from all of this. That could lead to human good, and human good can lead to evil. There can be cosmic philosophies involved, strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, categories of sin that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. We have a tremendous amount of that going on in our client nation today, and it is on the news consistently all day long. We are in what I gather is the early stages of a presidential election. Usually that didn't start until about a year out. Now it starts almost immediately after the new Congress has come in. And as a result of that, there are a lot of external fifth columns that are now trying to gain ascendancy in the minds of the people. And as they stand there and this data comes into the earlobe, right through the ear here, then this is propaganda that many may or may not buy into, but a lot will. And so we'll see in November of 2020, we'll find out how effective the external fifth columns have been in the souls of the electorate in this country. But that's a good example of how this works. Now, it works also on a spiritual level, having to do with how you function as a believer. Are you involved in human good and evil, or are you involved in executing the plan of God based on the doctrine in your soul? So we are at war with the dark side. We're also at war with those who have propaganda, and they want to use it in order to gain the attention of enough people to put them in power over this client nation. So client nations are always under assault, and ours is no exception. So the dying here, that was not the loss of physical life, but the cessation or discontinuance of what one was before. What is stopped is the sin nature's dominance from its headquarters within the body. And so it possesses lust patterns which function as agents provocateurs that consistently tempt the soul to acquiesce to certain facilitated behavior patterns. Now, we have these. We learn things we want to do and like to do. Sometimes they line up with the Word of God. Sometimes they do not. And that's where the agents provocateurs come in. Temptations emerge. Let's do the old thing we used to do so much and enjoyed so much. And you will agree to do that. Ultimately, Bible doctrine would overwhelm that if positive volition allowed it to do so. But nevertheless, in the schisms that occur in the souls of men, there are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that have dominance, and they're very difficult to overcome. It can, of course, be accomplished, but we all have weak spots, and those weak spots can only be overcome by Bible doctrine and the willingness from your free will to reject the behavior pattern. What the Lord's victory over sin accomplished on the cross was the potential removal of this intrinsic fifth column through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is your ace in the hole. That's your ultimate advantage. You have the ability to learn Bible doctrine, to retain it, and then make the decision to apply it. Now, we have a Greek word here. The Greek word for the intrinsic fifth column is the noun hamartia. It's translated sin, as you well know. Sin is a primary part of the gospel, since its removal was the primary reason the human race needed a perfect substitute to remove their sentence of death. We were sentenced to death at the moment we drew our first breath. Sentenced to death in the lake of fire. If we did not take the option that God provides through Christ. Everyone has that option. There are a few exceptions that you well know. But those who make it to adulthood are held to that option. Then they may accept it or reject it. And so hamartia, the problem of sin, is what separates us from God at the moment of our physical birth. It remains that way until we believe in Christ for salvation. If we believe in Christ, then the sin problem is resolved. In other words, our sins have been forgiven at that point. They were judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation. And when it gets, by the way, as we noted last evening, when you get to the very end of the line, the things that you're going to face at the great white throne, having not believed in Christ, is going to be your works. Your sins are not the issue because they've been judged. What is the issue is that you made decisions external to faith in Christ. It had to do with believing that whatever you thought was the right thing to do was the kind of thing that might get you into heaven. None of that gets you into heaven. It gets you escrow blessings over time by doing things that are that emerge from your thought process based on the Word of God. As you grow in grace, there are many things that you are obligated to do. These are called good works from a position of strength. And the position of strength is your inventory of biblical ideas. In other words, this, as you grow in grace, you're accumulating an inventory of concepts, thoughts, ideas, and doctrines. There is a thought process behind all of that. As you emerge into the, let's call it the dangers of cosmos diabolicus, you're ultimately going to have to call from that biblical inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. There are many things from the Word's inventory that you can adopt and therefore execute. These are called good works. This is divine good. This builds an inventory over time of escrow. And the escrow is in heaven, and therefore they are delivered to you at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And at that evaluation tribunal, if you've never grown in grace, never had any concept of divine good related to the Word of God, although you're there, you will not receive any of those things transferred to you. Now, they're yours. They're over in the temple. They're over in the library, so to speak. And you can go look at the things you missed out on. They got your name on them. And you missed out on them because you never grew in grace and knew how to accomplish them. But there are those in the Christian sphere who have these Nike awards available to them, but they have no clue what they are or how to get there. And it's just very simple. Grow in grace and start drawing from that inventory. God will guide you every day of your life to use that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. The most innocuous decision is considered divine good in the course of your life as a Christian. So what the Lord's victory over sin accomplished on the cross was the potential removal of this intrinsic fifth column through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that is an absolutely despicable situation when you're involved in sin. Never has the gospel and the teaching of Scripture been more available than it is right now in the 21st century. Never has a client nation been better equipped to grow in grace than at the present. Yet the more available the truth becomes, the same may be said for the lie. We have been able to get to a lot more people than the St. Charles metropolitan area. I guess I should say the St. Louis metropolitan area. We have drawn over the years some people from two states, 10 counties, and that kind of thing. But now it's broader than that. As noted in the congregational meeting last Sunday, I was able to show you a visual on how many people actually log on to live Bible classes. It's going on right now. And it stretches all over this country. Those are electronic contrivances that they're using in order to do this. But at the very same time, this gaggle of electronic contrivances enables people to get information from a multiplicity of sources. And they can go to these electronic contrivances and be propagandized. and they can be told the lie, and the lie sounds good, and they buy into that. And so I'm telling you that in the historical downtrends of our present moment, that there are those growing in grace through electronic contrivances. But I believe many, many more are buying into the lie by using those same contrivances. I believe that one of the things that is so evil in our society is this Facebook thing. And here's why I say that. I'm not on the Facebook. I know very little about the Facebook. Some of you, I guess, have the Facebook. But the things that I'm hearing that are communicated on the Facebook is where people spew and become very vicious in their comments about situations, businesses, politicians, individuals, even friends. And they are scathing toward these people. They don't have any authority to make these comments other than the fact that they're allowed to do so. And I understand that the guy, and I don't, it's a wormy looking little guy that invented this thing, but that he decides whether some people can stay on the Facebook and make these horrible comments. And if there are some that violate his political ideas, he'll pull them off. So it's not free speech. It's regulated. The Facebook is evil, and I would not be a part of it. I'm talking personally now. You can do what you want to do. But I will not be a part. Don't have time for it. And I do have a lot to say. I guarantee you that if I decided to get on the Facebook, I could rant and rave with the best of them. But that doesn't accomplish anything. These people have no authority, no credentials other than to blab. And so people will quote things from the Facebook. And there's another thing going on called the Twitter machine. Even the president says a Twitter. I mean, I guess he needs to Twitter because all kinds of flack is coming into him from the Twitters. Well, I'm feeling much better now, but I'm telling you, I'm talking about the ability in the 21st century to communicate ideas on a broad scale through a number of contrivances. And Bible doctrine is taking advantage of that. But it is overwhelmed by evil on the other side. Why do the heathen rage? David asked that question in Psalm 2:1. The answer, because with free will they pursue the material blessings of an advanced but pluralistic society. The freedoms our Constitution protects are more easily misused when there is also a growing number of citizens whose loss of thought takes that freedom to dangerous places. Violations of former standards that were designed to maintain order in society are now rejected as discriminatory. Voices that plead history's warnings against deliverance from long-proven standards are countered by those who use the freedom of speech to shout down and silence the truth in favor of the lie. Now, there's nothing new about that. Now, the Gramsci school has been functional since the 1930s. Now, we're almost a century deep into this, and it shows. By the way, that's almost four generations, so get your whirlwind book to see about what that means. The Frankfurt School strategy to infuse the progressive lie into the curricula of the nation's schools for the past 80 years has now come to flower, evidenced by the ever-increasing advance of the graduates' loss of thought. We're graduating people who are stupid, although degreed. Now, there's some legitimate courses you can take in university. Now, the sciences, that kind of thing. You can decide to go into medicine. You can decide to go into law, whatever that means these days. You can decide to get involved in research, that kind of thing. But doing some kind of a philosophy kind of thing, going into psychology and all that business, that is, what are you going to do with that when you get out? What can you do? but have people come to you and tell you that they're really having a bad time of it, and you give them some advice on how to get through it. Do you know where you can really go and get your mind right? You wouldn't need a psychoanalyst if you had been in Bible doctrine since you got saved. This is the place to get your mind right. If you can gut it out in a serious Bible class for about 15 or 20 years, and that's about what it would take. This whole psychotherapy thing would be well out the window. The first thing you've got to get a hold of is your own mentality. What you think is going wrong out yonder is probably something going haywire in here. Bible doctrine is alive and powerful. God honors it wherever it is found, and it will resolve every problem you have in this life if you just believe it. But believing it, see, if you're, it's easier to believe the lie than it is to believe the truth. Incorporated into the Frankfurt curricula is the philosophy that absolute principles based on religious teachings should never regulate a diverse, multicultural, and multiracial secular population. Almost anything somebody says today is considered to be racist. People get all hot and bothered if you wear the wrong kind of clothes or go to the wrong kind of restaurant. Joe Henner and I came up here from Houston, Texas, and we love Tex-Mex food. There are plenty of restaurants down there, and it was okay for us to go eat in there. You come up here, we had to search for Tex-Mex places. We finally found one just about 3 blocks down the street from our house. Really good. Just sort of tucked away. No big deal, flashing lights or anything. Just people from Mexico that know how to do Tex-Mex. That's what we want. And they've never run us out since we go in there. They say, oh, you're Anglo, you can't come in here. But we do, and there's good Tex-Mex. But there seems to be a trend where you can't in any way appropriate, which is the word they use, anyone else's culture. Really what's going on is cosmos diabolicus. Spreading of division within the client nation. That's what it's all about. Incorporated into these curricula is the philosophy that absolute principles based on religious teaching should never regulate a diverse, multicultural, or multiracial secular population. That's driving the Word of God out of the public square. They've done a pretty good job about that over the last several decades, but now it's full force. What is missed is that the Constitution and its amendments were designed to provide freedom with responsibility to everyone, regardless of their chosen religion or philosophy. It's not what your genetics are. It's not what your race is. It's how you think. When 70 years of graduates from secondary, collegiate, and graduate schools enter society, while the doctrinally oriented elderly die off, the resultant loss of establishment thought by the former and removal of it by the latter results in historical downtrends that eventuate in the four-generation curse. This curse is stressed in the second commandment with regard to worshiping idols, which a modernized society accomplishes with visuals and examples available from multiple electronic contrivances. So let's take a look at the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol. In context, it was stone or wood, or any likeness of what is in heaven above. That's visible objects like stars and birds. Or on the earth beneath, idols of men, cattle, reptiles, other animals. Or in the water under the earth, fish and other water creatures. Verse 5, you shall not bow down, sakak. You shall not bow down to them nor serve Avath or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous Kana, meaning zealous God. The word jealous is the same word often translated zeal or zealous. God's zeal or jealousy is to protect his people or his institutions or his honor. Yahweh's honor is bound up with the life of his people. I am a jealous God, responding to the transgression, that's iniquity in the New American Standard, the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. Okay, the third and fourth generations, that has to do with a period of time for each generation of somewhere between 20 and 25 years. So somewhere between 80 and 100 years, you've got this four-generation cycle going on. One of the things that repeats itself throughout history is the four-generation curse, which we find in the second commandment. And it seems to be generally playing out over history. We conceivably are in the third generation in client nation America. The fourth generation is where everything crashes and burns, and we're right on the verge of that. But when there's a loss of thought, especially in the client nation, and therefore you go to human viewpoint, human good and evil, the result of that emerges over time as chaotic, and therefore free society cannot function effectively in a chaotic environment. So in verse 5, let's note some points. And I'll put up verse 5 here in the Net Bible. In verse 5, the verb shakah, bow down, is reflexive. The concept being that you do this to yourself. You practice idolatry because your soul is in slavery. And the volition of your soul is acting in obedience to your soul, slavery. Your free will operates according to a pattern of slavery. By bowing yourself down of your own free will, you have enslaved yourself. The next phrase says, serve them. That's avath. This verb is the passive voice meaning, quote, to be caused to be enslaved. Enslavement of the soul leads to enslavement of the body. That is why degenerate or an emotionally enslaved people always, invariably, without exception, had some form of overt manifestation of their soul slavery. The word kana, jealous, in the Hebrew means to permit no rival. It refers to possessiveness. God's possessiveness is based on the fact that he has purchased every believer from the slave market of sin. God states a principle connected with his possessiveness, quote, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. Soul slavery causes the believer to hate God. He will not violate the volition of the individual. God will not do that. However, he states very clearly in his word that such negative volition, iniquity, or transgression will be visited into the third and fourth generation. What the passage is saying is that the negative volition never goes past the four generations, or the human race would be wiped out. If you have four generations of negative volition, there's going to be a break. The book from which I drew those four paragraphs is no longer in print, but I excerpted it from the Colonel's book, The Ten Commandments, which was published in 1971. Now, that's 1971. That's 50 years ago, almost. And what was written there, describing and defining the four-generation curse, is something we can retrospectively look backward and see back to the 70s how this has emerged over time. Now, it looked pretty scary back in the 70s. You remember that was a Carter administration. It looked pretty bad back then. But now things are coming completely unwound, and it is up front, it is personal, it is all day long, and the people that are pushing their agenda are those who have no clue about how to lead a country. The things that they want to do would destroy the country within a decade. And there's one woman, Walleye, says that the whole country is going to come, the world actually, the whole world is going to crash in 12 years. And if, I don't know about the world crashing because it's at least got 1,007 left to go. So she's a little bit short on that. But nevertheless, if what she thinks is a good idea should come to pass, this client nation would be gone in 12 years. The ever-present solution to this historical downtrend is effective evangelism resulting in positive volition to Bible study. If new believers begin the lifelong process of inculcating the Word of God, they can become witnesses for the prosecution for a new generation populated by serious students of the Bible. Now I'll just make a comment about this. You have no idea how far removed I was from Bible study. Although I lived in the South, everybody goes to church on Sunday. You at age 12, you start wearing a tie with a Windsor knot, at least according to Speed Griffin. You go on Sunday. It was morning. There was no reason to go at any other time, but you had to do it on Sunday morning. And so you went. And even though there was no in-depth Bible study going on beyond the 1 hour you had on Sunday morning, you got enough cultural concepts drilled in your soul to know how to behave yourself in society to a certain degree. But I want to tell you something. And bless my dear wife's heart, I married her and I didn't know any theology. I knew I was saved and she knew she was saved. What did we know? Diddly squat about the Word of God. I married her in 65. And therefore, and that was in 1965, we had to go up to 1972 for me to be introduced to serious study of the Word of God. And why am I telling you that? Because I know where people are. I've been there. I've been where, yes, I go to church and all that business, but, that's just what you do. Yes, I'll have a Bible. Yes, I've been to a Bible study or two. Yes, I like to do this, that, and go there. But when the transformation of thought is the issue, you can't do Christianity that way. And I am telling you the absolute truth. You can take this or you can leave it, but I am telling you it is true. The Word of God will transform the way you think. It will transform the way you make decisions. It will transform you away from being just a regular run-of-the-mill guy or gal into someone who has the power to make good decisions from a position of divine thought. And you will learn how to analyze situations in your life that you never had a prayer to do before. Because you have an inventory that tells you exactly how you ought to think. And God will honor it if you do so. It is the Word of God, consistently taught over time, that infiltrates into the soul through positive volition an inventory of ideas that cannot in any way be trumped. That's a good word, and sometimes you can't use it in a normal conversation. I'm not talking about the president, which is a surname. I'm talking about it cannot be in any way violated. Absolute truth. The ever-present solution to this historical downtrend is effective evangelism resulting in positive volition to Bible study. If new believers begin the lifelong process of inculcating the Word of God, they can become witnesses for the prosecution for a new generation populated by serious students of the Bible. And when I say things like witnesses for the prosecution, if you don't know what that means, you don't know what's going on. The issue before the client nation of America is whether its idolatrous population will continue its decline into the fourth generation curse, or that some will pick up the colors and begin the march afresh toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. Should that prospect come to fruition, there would be attendant conversions by many that would die to sin and live for righteousness. The word live is the aorist active subjunctive of zao, the verb to live. And what we are to live for comes next with the pronoun dikao sune, unto righteousness. It is a dative of advantage, the advantage to produce the righteousness of Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit and His instruction in the thinking of Christ until Christ is formed in you, and that's Galatians 4:19. So here's the expanded translation up to this point of 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness. And the verse continues with a prepositional phrase that Peter borrowed from Isaiah 53, verse 5. And that phrase is underlined below. Let's note the entire verse. But He, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. The punishment related to our reconciliation fell on Him, and by His wounds we are sewn together with God. And there is the expanded translation of that verse of Isaiah 53:5. Now, the three major English translations use wounds, while the King James Version has the word stripes. The Hebrew word is the noun molops. And molops, a blow or wound made in war, or a mark left on the body by the stripe of a whip. Used figuratively in 1 Peter 2:24, referring to stripes, quoted from Isaiah 53:5. And so the final phrase is, you were healed. The aorist passive indicative of the verb eaomai, absolute of the results of divine punishment, which God brings to an end. And the figure of sin as a wound or disease is also plain in 1 Peter 2:24. And so we have the aorist tense, its culminative, which signifies effort or process, denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. The passive voice indicates that believers receive the action of being healed by the work of Christ. And the indicative mood certifies this as a statement of historical fact. Now, the etymology of the Hebrew verb rapha is to heal, to make fresh, being restored to health, made healthy. And in Isaiah 53:5, it is related to wounds and their treatment, but metaphorically it refers to the doctrine of reconciliation, and this is developed by the following points. Well, we've got several of those. I think there's a total of 14 of them. We don't have time in 2 minutes to do that. So here is what we're up against, guys. Come Saturday night, about 10 o'clock, we start with another snowstorm. It's going to be everything south of I-70, which is 1 mile north of here. Everything south of that is going to be inundated with several inches of snow. Plus, it starts out, I think, with ice again. That's the current forecast. So we're not going to be here Sunday. The prophet, the weather prophecy seems that all of this is going to be going on starting at 10 and going on through much of the day on Sunday. So that's what we're up against yet again. Things may change, so be ready for receiving emails on Google Group giving you updates if they should occur. But at the moment, based on this prophecy, we won't be here Sunday. It does look good for next Wednesday, but then it goes into some kind of a deal with snow before the end of next week. Anyhow, we'll stay up to date with our forecast, and we'll keep you up to date as we learn with regard to the status of Bible class. Doesn't look good for Sunday, though. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this evening to study your word. And it is our prayer that what we've done here advances our inventory of ideas, making us a stronger representative for our Lord and Savior in the hostile environment of the invisible war. Encourage us to keep moving as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.